Our scripture reading this morning comes from the Old Testament. We'll be reading from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, verses 27 through 34. Listen for the word of the Lord. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will plant the kingdoms of Israel and Judah with the offspring of people and of animals. Just as I watched over them to uproot and tear down and to overthrow, destroy and bring disaster, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. In those days, people will no longer say, the parents have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Instead, everyone will die for their own sin. Whoever eats sour grapes, their own teeth will be set on edge. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. The word of the Lord. Lord God, we thank you for your word spoken to us today. I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations upon each of our hearts would be acceptable before you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. What are the desires of our heart? What are those deepest, innermost desires and hopes that we long for? During this series, we've been working our way through the book of Jeremiah and talking about finding hope again. The importance of being able to find and hold on to hope that comes from God, especially in the midst of our difficult times, as Jeremiah was able to do. But what is the content of those hopes? What is it that we are hoping for? For the people of God in Jeremiah's day who had experienced devastation from the Babylonian Empire and who had been taken far away from home into captivity and exile, a lot of their hopes may have been just to go home, to get back to where they were from and to have peace and safety after all those years of war and violence and suffering, to, you know, just build a life again, to build families again and build homes again, to get back to normalcy. And again, normalcy becomes such a gift that we're aware of when we don't have it. And so maybe that was the content of their hope. And in fact, God at the start of our passage today says that God will bring them back and will watch over them to plant them and to build them up, to bring them back home. But is there more than that? You know, for many of us, we can have similar hopes, you know, for a nice house or to build a family, or whatever problems we're currently facing to go away. If just this thing could be solved, my life would be great. And we long for those things. You know, if you came up in a broken home, then and you've never had what so many other people have, then you know how much of a gift it would be to have something like that and to hope for those sort of things. And there's nothing wrong with desiring those sort of things. And yet, why is it that oftentimes when we get those things that we put so much energy and effort into having, that our hearts aren't satisfied? Why is it that when you get that nice house or a better job or you build a family together or your problem eventually does go away or is resolved somehow, why are our hearts still not satisfied? What does that tell us about what we're really longing for, what our true hope is? I think that's what our scripture passage today speaks to, the hope that God is holding out for us and what is truly satisfying for our hearts. Our scripture passage has a fairly well-known verse that I think sometimes can be a bit confusing, and that's where we'll start today. It's with verse 29. God says, "In those days, people will no longer say, 'The parents have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge.'" They'll no longer say, "The parents have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge." What that has to do with is complaining. In other words, the people in Jeremiah's time are saying, it was our ancestors who sinned. It was our ancestors who turned away from God and broke faith with God. And we're the ones dealing with the consequences of it. We're the ones who had to deal with Babylon and living far away in captivity and exile. We're the one who had to deal with all the punishment when it was their fault. And God is saying the days are coming when people won't make that complaint anymore. Instead, everyone will die for their own sin. Whoever eats sour grapes, their own teeth will be set on edge. In other words, not being judged for what someone else did, but for what I myself have done. And what this is saying, some people think that this is saying that God changed God's way of judging things, and now there's a change and God only judges the individual. But this isn't talking about a change in God, it's talking about a change in us. What it's saying is the days are coming when God's people will accept that what God did was right and that God is good. That it wasn't unfair what happened to them. And they'll be able to say that in part because with retrospect, they'll see when God brings them back that that judgment didn't last forever and that God didn't stop being good. God didn't stop being faithful. And so they'll be able to understand the bigger picture a little better. Don't we find it to be true that sometimes we can look back and in hindsight we can see what God was up to in a situation, whereas when in the middle we felt like God was letting us down? It'll be partly changing their attitude, but also changing their attitude about their own role. That the people are going to stop saying it's someone else's fault and will come to acceptance of their own role and their own sin, that they too had turned away from God and deserved what happened. Accepting their own sinfulness. God says everyone will die for their own sin, that the people will go from complaining to repenting. I can't stress enough how important that change can be for us, because it's so easy to blame everyone and everything else. It's not my fault. I was born this way. I can't help it. Or it's because of the things that happened to me, my circumstances or the events that happened in my life or what other people did. And again, it's not my fault. I'm a product of my environment and I'm not responsible. Or we can play the what about game. Sure, what I did was bad, but what about what they did? That's so much worse. Or what about what they did to me? I deserve to be angry. I deserve to be a little selfish. Because what about? What about? And yet there is freedom in accepting ownership for ourselves, in accepting and confessing our own sin, not comparing, not focusing on what other people did, not focusing on the excuses, but confessing before God, you know, that was sin in my heart, and I repent. There was a time in my life where I was carrying around a lot of resentments. And I don't think I could have named that at the time, but it was just there. And then underneath the surface, you know, I was friendly and cheerful as I could be, but underneath there was kind of like this anger boiling there. Just angry that what had happened in the world or the way people treated me. And I just had all these resentments. And I thought that if I was ever going to get closure, what I needed was this great confrontation when I could tell each and every person off of all the wrong things they had done to me, and they would be sufficiently chastened and sorry and make it up to me, and then finally I could be happy. But the path that God led me on was realizing that whether or not I ever got that kind of closure from other people for the things they had or had not done, that what I needed to do was not a bunch of confrontations, but to take ownership for my part. That whatever had happened in certain relationships in my life, it was my part of the relationship that I needed to own and even make amends for, whether or not they ever did the same for me. And I found freedom in that, because I was no longer dependent on some great big moment and getting the proper response from someone else. I found freedom because I was already free. I had already taken responsibility and ownership for my part and let God work on me from there. God doesn't hold us responsible for the things that aren't in our control. God doesn't hold us responsible for what other people do, but we are accountable for our own part. The scripture says everyone will die for their own sins. But is that hope? I mean, it's good that I'm not dying for someone else's sins, at least. But the result is still the same, isn't it? Because if everyone dies for their own sins, I just happen to still be a sinner, which means that my future is to die. Is that hope? Part of the problem for God's people hearing the promises of restoration, that God was going to bring them back one day to the promised land, is that, well, if nothing has changed in us, then isn't the same thing going to happen all over again? If God brings us back to the promised land and we still aren't able to live up to the covenant with God, aren't we just going to bring condemnation and judgment on ourselves? Aren't we just going to experience exile all over again? What's to stop this from happening again? In fact, there's a long history of God's people being incapable of being faithful to God. How many stories are there in the Bible of God coming through for God's people and doing some amazing miracle, and God's people almost immediately turning away and not trusting in God or going after other idols or disobeying in some way? Again and again, God's people have been shown to be incapable of being faithful to God, and you and I am no different. I find that I'm not capable of being completely faithful and good. Who can't relate when the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 7, I don't understand my own actions. He says, I do not do the good that I want to do. Instead, I end up doing evil. And the good that I wish to do, I do not do. And I don't understand myself and can't seem to help myself. He says, wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? I mean, we can mean well, and yet sometimes we're our own worst enemies, or we shoot ourselves in the foot, or you try and do something good, but if we're fully honest, there's a little bit of selfishness in there, or a little bit of pride, or a little bit enjoying helping someone because it puts us in a position of power over them. Even the good that we do ends up being snared a little bit by the sin in our lives, that it goes down deep in us. After all, it's said that if you can go through the day cheerful and happy despite your aches and pains, if you can be friendly and not complain, if you can eat the same food every day and be grateful for it, if you can be understanding when your loved ones don't have time for you, if you can accept criticism or blame without being resentful, if you can go to sleep and get a good night's sleep every single night, then you just might be the dog. Dogs may be able to pull that off, but you and I, that's just not in our nature. In fact, Jeremiah chapter 17, God tells us that our sin, Judah's sin, is inscribed with an iron tool and a flint point into our hearts. That the sin in our lives, it's not just like the mistakes we make. That it is an orientation, it is a condition of our heart that goes all the way to the core of who we are, even to the core of our desires and our hopes that turn away from God, that we have a bent towards sinning and turning away from God to the point where it is written on our hearts. And the point being that if there is going to be any hope for change for you and me, then that sin that is written on our hearts is going to have to be overwritten, that our hearts are going to have to be changed, and that is exactly the promise that comes to us through Jeremiah chapter 31. God says to us through the prophet Jeremiah, I will make a new covenant. The days are coming when I will make a new covenant, and it won't be like the old covenant. This one is going to be different. God says, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, From the least to the greatest, declares the Lord. A new covenant written on our hearts. The original covenant goes back to the time of Moses when God delivered the people of Israel from out of slavery in Egypt and brought them out into freedom in the wilderness to Mount Sinai. And God handed down the terms of the covenant on two stone tablets through Moses. And we have to understand that covenant here is not just a list of rules to follow. That covenant is relationship. You can think of it like marriage. We often talk about marriage as a covenant relationship, the covenant of marriage. And the terms of that relationship are the vows that the two exchange with one another. In the same way, the terms of the covenant, the Ten Commandments on those tablets, were the terms for this relationship that God was entering into, this marriage relationship with God's people. God in our passage even says, I was a husband to them. And the situation is God is saying, I will be your God if you will be my people. If you will follow these covenant rules, these commands, then things will go well for you and I will bless you in the promised land. But if you turn away from me and if you break faith with the covenant and you go after other gods and you don't obey me, then you will bring upon yourself the consequences of those actions and the land will spew you out. And that's exactly what happened. The condition of people turning away from God had continued so long that eventually God allowed the people to be spewed out in exile to a foreign land. Yet still, God didn't give up on them. So now God is saying, I'm giving you a new covenant. The first covenant could only go so far because it's written on stone and it's rules to follow. And what that means is it can tell us things, but it can't change us necessarily. The first purpose of the law in the Old Covenant is to name what is sin. We know from God's law what is right and what is wrong, and therefore there's no excuse when we make those wrong choices, that we are held guilty for sin. That is the first role of the law, as a mirror to reflect on us what we need to know. The second role of the law in the covenant was to act as a restraint. To say, here are the consequences and the blessings and the curses, the things to know of what will happen to you based on how you act. And so as to restrain us from our worst selves in order to behave as much as we can. And so the law can do those things from the outside. It can alter our behavior, but the law could never change our heart. It couldn't deal with transforming our heart and our desire not to follow God. And so God now is saying, well, I'm going to make a new covenant. And it's not going to be like the old one that was written on stone. It's going to be a new one that is written on your hearts. You know, sometimes when you want to remember something, you'll write it on the back of your hand. And that's because you always carry it with you. You can't misplace it, and so the reminder is always there. One of my older sisters actually used to not just write notes on the back of her hands, but all over her arms and even her legs, and sometimes she'd just be covered in ink from different colors of pens with all of the notes that she'd written to herself. It was an interesting practice. And God here is not just writing the covenant on stone tablets, not even writing it on the back of our hands, but in our minds and our hearts. The words here have to do with our innermost center, our nearest part, on our hearts themselves, where we will obey God's law, not because we have to, not because we're told to or forced to, but the day is coming when we will do so because we want to. Out of love, where our desires and our hopes will be aligned with God's desires and hopes. That God's law will be inside us. We won't need reminders. It will be there in us. where we will be God's people and God will be our God. And God says, no longer in those days will anyone have to tell anyone else to work on knowing the Lord. Why? Because everyone already will. From least to greatest, all will already know the Lord. Intimacy, knowledge of God, not ritual or religion that you have to work at or forcing yourself to pray despite the distractions, but already knowing intimately and loving God for who God is and being known by God in return, to be still and know that God is God in our lives. The vision is, God says, I will be their God and they will be my people. That has been God's vision for humanity all along from the beginning. And the days are coming when we will want that with all of our hearts too. Not an old covenant, but a new one placed on our hearts. Covenant comes with cost. Covenant comes with cost. We've already said that covenant means relationship. It's not just a list of rules, but it's a special type of relationship. Did you know in the Bible, whenever it talks about God making a covenant with God's people, the word is actually God cutting a covenant. You cut a covenant. And the reason for that is in the ancient days when two parties would make a covenant relationship with each other, in the time of signing that covenant, they would take an animal, and after offering its life, they would divide that animal's flesh into parts. And each person signing the covenant would pass through the midst of those parts. And the symbolism was saying, this animal is me. And if I break this covenant, may what has happened to this animal happen to me. It's another way of saying, if I am not faithful to this covenant, may I die. And so the wonder of God entering into a covenant is God, the God of the universe, who has no need outside of God's self, being willing to be connected to human beings, to be in a give and take relationship that goes both ways, to be connected to us. But more than that, that in entering a covenant at all, God is in effect saying that God is willing to die for that relationship. And that is just what has happened. The people have experienced a kind of death in exile for breaking this covenant. But to make a new covenant, God has expressed God's willingness to die for us. And that's exactly what we find in Luke chapter 22 when Jesus is at the Last Supper with his disciples and he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood for you. He breaks the bread into pieces and he pours out the cup and he says, this is the new covenant in my blood for you. That Jesus was willing to die so that we might have a fresh start and a new relationship. That the foundation for this new relationship that God is promising comes at the cost of God's own Son giving his life. And that because of that, we start as the foundation for that relationship forgiveness, where God remembers our sins no more. Because God has forgiven us, we now have possible this new relationship with God. This covenant that God has invested God's life in for us to have. Covenant is costly. Because of that, we live in a period of already but not yet. You know what I mean? That already but not yet. On the one hand, we live in a time of not yet where these promises are not yet fully fulfilled. I mean, we can't say that everyone from least to greatest already knows God and we don't need sermons and Bible studies anymore. We don't have to work at our relationship with God. We're not quite there yet. I don't know that I can say that God's law is fully written on my heart and that my desires are fully in line with God's, yet I am as sinful and as messed up as I've ever been. But we can say already, in that this new covenant has already been established in Christ. That in his sacrifice on the cross, that a new covenant was begun, a new covenant relationship between us and God, where we have been forgiven based on that forgiveness. And because of that new covenant in Christ, we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. We have Christ living in our hearts. And that we live faithfully to God by God's power instead of our own. And that we are a new creation in Christ already. And that one day that new creation will be fully revealed as God is making it. And so in some ways, it's not yet. In other ways, it's already. And that changes things. Because my relationship with God is already secure. Because I've already been forgiven. I don't have to do anything to earn my spot in heaven. That's been done for me. My relationship with God is not in jeopardy. The Bible says nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. I don't have to worry about whether or not this is going to last. It's been established for me. And because of that, I have the freedom to live out my life in gratitude. I'm not obeying God because I have to or because I'm afraid of what will happen if I don't. Jesus' gift of his life on the cross melts our hearts so that we can obey out of love. Today is Reformation Sunday, the day in the church calendar when we remember the contributions of the reformers like Luther and Calvin who called us back to faith by grace, salvation by grace. One of the things that Calvin taught is that there is a third use for the law. We've already talked about the first two, to expose and name sin, to restrain our behavior from our worst selves. The third, though, is as a guide. That for those of us who have experienced salvation, who have received forgiveness and have nothing left to prove to God, we then have the freedom to live out in gratitude a life that pleases God. And the law is useful, the covenant is useful in knowing what pleases God. It is a guide in showing us how to live a life that does please God, that does live out gratitude towards God, that can experience God's blessings. And so we live in this period of already but not yet, in that we're not there yet, but already we can start living as if we are. The scripture says the days are coming. And that changes things. You know, sometimes when I'm hungry, if I'm not sure when my next meal is going to be, or, you know, I don't have food at home and I don't have time to go to the store, when I'm hungry, I feel grumpy about it and I feel distracted and I can't concentrate on what I'm doing and woe is me. But if I'm hungry and I know I'm about to eat, let's say it's Thanksgiving Day and you can smell that turkey roasting and you know that the food has already been set on the table and oh, my stomach is growling and I'm hungry, but it feels good because I know what's coming. Instead of dissatisfaction, I have anticipation. And, you know, we go back to our hearts being dissatisfied and not yet fulfilled in this already but not yet period of life. And that's part of the deal, is that there is this chance, instead of dissatisfaction, to have anticipation of what is coming, of the days that are coming when God will change us and transform us, when we will experience God as our God and us as God's people. Anticipation becomes joy. Even in the meantime, even when things aren't quite right, even when I'm not yet fully changed. The bad news, beloved, is that we can't change ourselves. I can't change myself. I don't think you can either. But the good news is that Christ can. That Christ is writing a new story on our hearts. And that sometimes that means deep and even painful transformation. You think about the process of etching something new on our hearts, and that is not a painless transformation. In fact, it's a transformation that calls us to lose our life in order to find our life in Christ, and yet it is Jesus doing that in our lives. I think back to the book, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, one of the Chronicles of Narnia books by C.S. Lewis. And I remember there's a scene in that book that I read as a boy that has always stuck with me as an image for what Christ is doing in our lives and what this new covenant being offered to us means. And in the book, it's this part of the story is about this boy named Eustace. And Eustace is the kind of character that you just love to hate. Oh, he's whiny and he's complaining the whole time. And he's selfish and he's stuck up and he's just a pain to deal with. And one thing leads to another. And because of his greed, he ends up being turned into a dragon in the story. And he eventually comes to the realization that he's stuck this way and there's nothing he can do about it. until that is Aslan appears on the scene. And you might remember Aslan in these stories is this great lion who stands as a figure for Christ. And Aslan leads this dragon, Eustace, to this place where there is a well of crystal clear water bubbling up. And there are stairs leading down into the water. And Eustace just kind of intuitively knows if he could get into that water, he would find relief. And Aslan, the lion, tells Eustace, "You will have to undress first." Well, he's a dragon. He's not wearing any clothes. And eventually he figures out, well, a dragon is kind of like a slithery thing, like snakes. And sometimes they shed their skins. And so maybe I need to shed my skin. And so he starts scratching with his claws at his scales. And some of the scales come off. And then he scratches even deeper. And oh, this whole layer of skin comes off him. And it feels so good. And he can see it lying there in the shape and outline of the dragon. And it feels so good. And then he looks down. And there are still knobbly claws and dragon scales. He's unchanged. And he thinks, well, maybe it's my underskin. And so again, he claws and he pulls it off and it feels so good. And he puts it to the side. And still, there's more layers of dragon skin underneath. And he wonders, how deep do these go? And he does it a third time and still no change. And it's then that Aslan says to him, "You will have to let me undress you." And he looks at those great big claws in that lion paw, and he is afraid of what is coming. But nevertheless, he submits and lays back, and he talks about how when that claw first dug in, it felt like he was going to die, that it was reaching all the way into his heart and pulling, and the pain was unbearable and abysmal. And the only thing that got him through it was at the same time, the joy of feeling this stuff finally come off. And when the lion is done, there lying next to him, much thicker than the layers of skin that he had pulled off, is this thick and oily and knobbly mass of the dragon that he had been. And the lion takes and throws him into the water, and it smarts and it hurts, but then is relief. As he moves and swims around, he realizes he is a boy again. And he comes out, and the lion himself dresses him. The boy is changed from that moment on, and that's a good image for us. You know, we can try to change ourselves. We can try to reform our ways and get new habits and work on the things that we're frustrating ourselves, but ultimately there's just more layers underneath. It is Christ who reaches in to the very center of our being to pull away that which is sin and to leave behind that which is made new that can transform us. And that is exactly what Christ has promised to do. That there is hope for you and me. There is hope for a relationship with God that nothing will take away. That we are becoming a new creation. Even if I can't change myself, Christ has promised and indeed already is transforming my heart to make me more and more like Christ. To make me alive with the Holy Spirit. The same Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is raised in you and me to new life, and that work is happening as painful and as difficult as it can be. Christ is writing his story on our hearts, and the foundation is forgiveness. That all of this is possible because we're already forgiven. That Jesus has already won our salvation. It's not a question of if God will forgive me. Or is God still holding things against me until I really deal with it? No, God has forgiven the wickedness in me, in all of us, and remembers it no more. It's not that God's waiting to decide what to do with it. God has already forgotten it. And because of that forgiveness, you and I have the opportunity to approach the throne of grace. For God to write God's law in our hearts, in our minds, for us to know God. In Jesus Christ, for God to be our God and us to be God's people, to live in anticipation now. Beloved, that is hope. Thanks be to God. Lord, today we come before you as those who've been redeemed by grace. Sinners, messed up, lives without knowing what we're doing sometimes, and yet, despite it all, forgiven. despite it all, yours. And you are making a new covenant, placing your Holy Spirit in our hearts, not on tablets, but in who we are. God, help us to come to you today to experience the good news once again, to be made alive in your grace and your love. Transform us to be like Christ, we pray, where we cannot transform ourselves. God, as your people made holy in Christ, you have given us a calling and the authority to pray in Jesus' name. And so we do so with confidence, with perfect love that casts out all fear. We come before you in boldness, and we ask at this moment for what we need. We pray for healing and help for those who are in need today, the ones we name on our hearts and those that we name out loud. God, we do pray for healing and strength for Leela Meacham as she goes through chemotherapy. We pray for Buzz and Diana Bacon as Buzz is going through testing and preparing for surgery too. And we pray, Lord, that you would remove this mass from him and restore him to health. We pray for recovery for Candy De Leon after her surgery. And we thank you for positive results. We praise you for that. We pray for Elwin Condon as he gets ready for radiation and ask for healing for him. Lord, we pray for healing and strength for George Weaver and Helen Friedley, Joanna Harrison and Jane Lagerway, and for your blessing and strength for Zola Dunn. And Lord, so many others in your need tonight, today. We count ourselves in that number, knowing we need your grace, and we've received it. Help us to live in joy and gratitude. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.